First Timothy chapter 6, the final session of the book of Timothy. Verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich or desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his own times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions with science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. At the outset, I'd just like to state that I actually was here for only one earlier session, and that was the last one, and I was only here for part of it because I had to leave for pick up kids or something, and leave because of our kids. So I really don't have a huge background in what has been transpired before in the book. However, I thought it was interesting that in this last chapter there are a couple of things, and I want to just look at them in the first instance. There are probably four sections in this book which deal with false doctrine or erroneous teaching, and the first section is in the first chapter. And chapter 1, and it talks about, just to review, it talks about the law and the use of the law being good and the people using it lawfully and so on. He says, it gives some charge that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which minister question rather than the godly edifying which is in of faith. And then it goes on to those who desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now in chapter 4, there's another section. So this is the second of the four. In the latter time, the first verse there, the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, and so on, and commanding to abstain from marriage and to abstain from meats. And that's the second section that deals with false teaching. And the third section we've read about here, about men who teach, once again, they teach erroneous doctrine, and they end up in covetousness and the love of money, and supposing that gain is godliness, or that godliness is a means to gain, perhaps it could be translated as. And then the fourth section is at the end of the book, verse 20, which talks about those who have profane and vain babblings and the oppositions of science, falsely so-called. And I believe these four things deal with four kind of salient features of error that we can look at. We're not going to look at them in any great detail, but the first one would be legalism, and we have legalism with us today. We have people who mix the law and grace, and as Robert Thompson said when he was here, there's a monument to Judaism on practically every street, and that is churches that mix the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of the law, and they assume that you have to do your bit to earn salvation, and you have to keep the law to earn salvation. And that's so that would be the first section here is dealing with that. And actually, before we go on any farther, I want to refer back, as you recall from chapter 1, this book was written to Timothy at Ephesus, and I want to refer back to the book of Acts, and just to see, compare there, what, I want to read a few verses here, in Acts chapter 20, and towards the end of the chapter, verse 29 perhaps, we'll read Paul, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all." And that particular section there, I think some of the words in that section, some of the ideas will resonate in chapter 6 as well. But the first section then is that of Judaism, and Paul's warning against Judaism in chapter 1. And then in chapter 4, I believe he's warning against, I would call it asceticism. It's those that forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats. And these were actually a branch of the Gnostics. I'm going to call them Gnostics, although it probably should be pronounced Gnostics. The branch of the Gnostics who, because they deemed the flesh to be evil, there was actually two branches of them. One said that because the flesh was evil, it didn't matter what we did with it, and we could indulge in all manner of sins because the spirit was pure. But the other said the flesh was evil, and we have to do whatever we can to restrict it. And so these people lapsed into abstaining from various things, marriage and meats and so on. But we have the, even today, we have churches that forbid their clerics to marry, and they have things like Lent. We're in the season of Lent right now, so-called. You abstain from something at that time. And We know ourselves that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. So that's the kingdom of God is a spiritual entity. It is not a physical entity. So we know right off the hop from Romans that this is an erroneous concept. So we have legalism, or Judaism, we have asceticism. Then in chapter six here, I believe we have we just have commercialism or the love of money. And we know that, you know, if you drive by churches, you find that they're advertising bingo games and they're having, I mean, there's not much difference between a bingo game and a lottery, really. It's a lot of chance there. There's all kinds of fundraising activities, and there's a huge devotion to money, and they suppose that godliness, or supposed godliness, is a way of gain, and that's a huge problem as well. Even in the so-called professing Christian world, a few years ago there was huge scandals among professing evangelicals because they get these, you know, the ministers of these churches and these TV programs. Now they lived in, you know, huge houses, and they drove Mercedes Benzes and all these things. And because they were religious, they were or Christian, they assumed that God had blessed them and had provided them with all these things from their ministry. And and I believe that this section here is actually dealing with that, because I believe that many of those people are not really born again at all. Although you can't really judge, but sometimes you can get a feel of what's going on in their lives. And then the fourth section, great section against false doctrine, is just, I would just call it simply Gnosticism. And that's the oppositions of science or knowledge, falsely so called. And here is the hint of Gnosticism, profane and vain babblings, the eons that come between God and man, Christ not being a true man, a true God, and so on and so forth. These are these four great errors that he deals with. Now, was he successful in keeping these things out of the Church of Ephesus? That is the question I'd like to ask you, and I'd like to provide the answer for you from the book of Revelation. I'm going to read the book of Revelation, and we'll read about what he says to the angel of the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. And we'll just read it, because it's I think we know more about the church at Ephesus than any other church in the Bible. We've got the story of the founding of it, and then Paul's dealings with them in Acts 20, and then we've got the book of Ephesians, and then we've got the two epistles to Timothy, and then we have this section here. So we have a kind of a flow through of what happened to the church at Ephesus. So the question is, was he successful in keeping Gnosticism and Judaism and various love of money and so on out of the church at Ephesus? And we'll look at it, and just, you can answer the question yourself. I sort of have maybe a different answer than you might think. But unto the church of the angel of the church at Ephesus write, 2:1, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not. So what does that sound like? It sounds to me like there are people coming in that are evil, people coming in that are teaching false doctrine. They say they're apostles. He says, he has found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. Now the deeds of the Nicolaitans are not exactly clear, but Nicolaitan, the word itself means the victory of the people, or victory over the people perhaps, and some commentators believe that it talks about the establishment of clerisy. So they hate the deeds of the those that would establish a clerisy, and the Lord's applauding them for that. Now, yet they failed. They were successful, and I believe that Paul's ministry was successful, but there was failure because they left their first love. And I'm just going to read a section from C.H. McIntosh about our object in life. And says, he says, "And further, a man may seem to be a laborious student of Scripture. He may be an active, earnest, self-denying evangelist." And I'm not thinking of any of us particularly, but it still bears our listening. "He may leave country, kindred, and home as a missionary. He may be active in the Lord's work as a pastor or teacher. He may be religious, devotional, and benevolent. He may do all this and much more, but yet not exhibit one atom of true Christian devotedness, because he simply does not have Christ as his object in all that he is engaged. All this is deeply solemn." And I believe this is what characterized the church of the Ephesians. Doctrinally, they were very successful, but they left their first love. And in other words, who's our first love, or what is our first love? Our first love is Christ and devotion to him. They left their occupation with Christ, and they became rather devoted to other things, and doctrinally sound things, and maybe the doctrines themselves, but they left their love of the Savior and their occupation with him. And so we can see that the Lord threatened to turn away, to take away the lampstand, the testimony. Some have variously interpreted that there'd still be an assembly there without a testimony, or that he could take away the entire assembly itself. Whichever way you want to interpret it, it's fine. But there would be no light burning for God, because there was no love. The first love for Christ, the devotion to Christ, had gone. So it is possible. I believe that Paul was successful partially in that they did not become legalistic. They did not become ascetics. They did not fall into the trap of loving money, and they did not become Gnostics. And I think maybe the Gnostics and the ascetics are kind of a group together. In fact, there may only be two groups, the Judaizers and the Gnostics. But I think the love of money can characterize any person, and he's going to deal with that in this chapter here. So that is just a sort of an introduction, my introduction at least, to this. It's kind of a summary of my understanding of the errors that he was trying to correct, and just a little bit of a historical overview. Maybe some of you will disagree with my interpretation of things, but that's all right. I think that there's room in some of these things for other points of view. But let's just look at the chapter now. And I've tried in this chapter actually to headline the chapter, to divide it up. First two verses obviously divide out by themselves, and it has to do with servanthood. And I thought of Christ as the perfect servant, the one who said, "I am among you as he that serveth." And of course, we think of Isaiah chapter 40, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth," and so on. Christ the perfect servant. So chapter verse 1 and 2 would speak of servants under the yoke. And then verses 3 to 10 I kind of lumped together as well. And there it talks about teaching and false teaching and so on. I thought about Christ as the sound teacher who taught sound doctrine, wholesome words, sound words, and the perfect exemplar, the one who was the perfect example of godliness. So sometimes you teach by contrast, and my father-in-law once told me that no one is totally useless, and I think I've quoted this before, at least you can be a bad example. So these people here are contrasted to the perfect and flawless teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the sound teacher here. And then in verses, that's 3 to 10, verses 11 down to 14, talks about the man of God. And I was a little reluctant to call the Lord Jesus Christ a man of God, but I was less reluctant to call him Christ, God manifest in the flesh. Although I believe he was truly the perfect man of God, but he was much more than a man. So I just want to say that right off the hop, that Christ, I believe that Christ was the absolute epitome of a man of God, but that he was also God manifest in flesh. So I just labeled it Christ as God manifest in flesh. And then in verses 15 and 16, we have Christ as the coming sovereign. And I'm sorry, I don't really have alliterative titles. They're all just sort of chosen on the basis of what I thought I saw in the section. Maybe somebody could put alliteration. But Christ, the coming sovereign, although I believe 15 and 16 are actually talking about the Father. But the Father will display himself and has displayed himself in his Son, so I don't have any reluctance to ascribe all of these things here to the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, verses 17 to 19. Where are we here? Okay. Yeah, those that are rich in this world. Christ, as the exemplar of this, would be simply the one who is the generous giver. Christ, the generous giver, the one who has provided us with the gift of life. And then 20 and 21, I have Christ there, the one who was the trusted keeper. And the exact phraseology is found in 2 Epistle chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he also is able to keep that which is I have committed unto him against that day. And Timothy is charged to keep that which is committed to thy trust. And of course, the Lord himself said, all those I have, those given me, I have kept. So the Lord is the trusted keeper, and Timothy is exhorted to keep. So those are simple, I think five simple sections which kind of bring Christ into the chapter. But first of all, Christ as the perfect servant, or the true servant, let as many as are servants under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And that is simply, nowadays we would think of employers and employees. And so if you're working for an unsaved master, and that's what it's talking about here, you honor him, you respect him, you count him worthy of all honor. Why? In order that the name of God, so that he doesn't have to come back and say, well, you're a Christian, and if you're a Christian, and we all sort of probably have experienced that in some sphere in our lives. If you haven't, God bless you, that's great. But you know that somehow, in some way, you've let God down, and the name of God and his teaching be not blasphemed. We have a very high profession and a very high calling, and we need all the help we can get to maintain that. And we want to honor our earthly employers. We count them worthy. We respect them. And in verse 2, we have believing masters. So we have employers there that would be believers. And we're not supposed to despise them or treat them casually because they're brethren. So I think this sometimes happens when you're working for somebody and you want to take a day off, or you want to go to Seed Sowers or something. I can't think of any example, but you know, your boss is a Christian and you want to go off and do Christian service. So your boss is supposed to let you off because he's a Christian, you're a Christian, and you want to do Christian service. I don't think that cuts it, really. I think you're supposed to be really obligated to do your job unless you have some prior arrangement. We're supposed to do them faithful service because they are faithful and beloved, and they are partakers of the benefit of our service. And that's really what the meaning is there. They profit by our services rendered. And we're supposed to do them special service, actually, bond service, serve them as slave service because they're believers, because they're beloved in the faith, and because they profit by the services that we render. And then, so that's the end of that section. And then he says, these things teach and exhort. And then he goes on to, if any man teach otherwise. I believe here that he's ending a section which begins in chapter 5. I think chapter 5 starts off with the first two verses talking about the relations between older and younger people. Then it talks about widows, down from 3 to 16. Then it talks about elders of the church and how they're supposed to be treated. And then it talks about servants and masters, or employers and employees. So there's basically four groups that he talks about. He talks about the older and younger in the church, the widows, the elders of the church, and the servants and masters, employers, employees. And then he says, teach and exhort these things. I've taught you how you're supposed to act towards these people and what you're supposed to do. And I want you to teach these things and exhort people, urge them to do these things, because it becomes false doctrine. So if you don't, and you're false to your profession. Now, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tried to find the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in this section, and I was partially successful. I went back to the Gospels and tried to look at some of the words of Christ in the Gospel. If any man can teach otherwise, then consent not to literally healthy words, the words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, or the doctrine which tends toward godliness, or directs people towards godliness. So we have here healthy words, words that bring spiritual health to the believer, and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the person who doesn't do this is proud, or he's puffed up, he's doting, he knows nothing, and he's doting, or he's sick, literally. It's the word for illness or sickness. Sick about questions and strifes of words. So I actually got three alliterations here. He's proud, he's inflated, literally he's puffed up, he's inflated, he's ignorant, he knows nothing, and he's ill. So he's inflated, he's ignorant, and he's ill. And this is what characterizes a person who does not teach what Paul has just taught and is teaching other things. So instead of having healthy words, he's sick. And there's a contrast there between the health and the sickness. And the sickness results in questions and strifes of words. And so they end up arguing about words and questions, and it's well been said that a fool can ask more questions than a wise man can answer. And we know that often the way to confuse somebody is to ask them a lot of questions. I recall F.C.R. Marsh, a fellow called Charles Marsh, who witnessed among the Berbers in northern Algeria, the Kabylie people, and the Berbers and the Arabs. And he would talk to them, but what they would do to try to confuse him, they would ask him, just bombard him with a lot of questions. And the Lord had the same problem. He was bombarded with questions sometimes by Pharisees and these other people as well. So these people were doing all these things, and the resulting activity was just the envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings and perverse disputings, which are really basically just the flesh riled up, and all kinds of evil speaking and conflict resulting from these things. And these were men of corrupt minds, or they were depraved. And someone said they were depraved minds and deprived of the truth. And we know that, of course, that the truth is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The font of energy would have to be Satan. He was a liar and the father of lies in John chapter 8. And these people were corrupt and destitute, depraved and deprived of the truth. And they worked into supposing that gain is godliness, and I understand that the translation is godliness is a means of gain. And so they would profess a godliness. I don't think it was true godliness, but they would strive towards that. Remember Simon in the book of Simon the Sorcerer, who was allegedly converted and thought this was a great way to start making some money. And more money. Godliness was a way of gain, and it says, from such withdraw thyself. And so these people here, in their activities, probably of satanic origin, result in the activities of the flesh and destruction, and they end up looking for godly gain, basically looking for a way to make money out of the whole thing. Well, we know that the Lord says no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so we can't serve gain, and we can't serve God at the same time. And verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And the word there, contentment, is the word, the same word that we read in Philippians chapter 4. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And it has the idea of, literally, of self-sufficiency, but not the kind of self-sufficiency that you might think. What he's saying there, he's self-sufficient in the sense that he's not dependent on the world. He's dependent only on God. So it's a self-sufficiency not from self, but he's not dependent on the outside world now for nourishment. He's ends up depending on God. Godliness with dependence on God perhaps could be a way of understanding this. Godliness, the condition of soul, the attitude is dependent on God. And that is great gain. And that is what, you know, we've just come through RRSP season. And I don't know if any of you bought RRSPs. But there's a huge amount of hype, and there's a huge amount of marketing goes on for RRSPs. And if you haven't bought RRSPs, it's because you have a government pension plan. That's all I can say. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And they sometimes, I mean, we get these ads that come around on the doors. We get what, half an inch of paper that full color displays of things, and when you leaf through them, you think, boy, I'd really like that, you know, I really like that coffee maker, I really like that sort of nice stainless steel thing, or this or that, and then you think, well, I already got one, what am I going to do with my old one? And then you think, well, the old one works perfectly well. I mean, we live in a consumer society. It's consumerism. I get these magazines at the office with these cars in them. They look beautiful. It's 40 or 50. There's about 40 different SUVs out there. And they're all gorgeous looking cars. But they're there to destroy your attitude of contentment, your attitude of, you know, they want to make you dissatisfied with what you have. Well, I need that SUV to make me happy. But then you realize, you know, you end up being in debt and you end up paying for it forever and ever, etc., etc., and then it's subject to wear and tear, and it's just a money sink, and you have accidents and break-ins and et cetera, et cetera. And when you drive it off the lot, it's already worth 20% less than, et cetera. So you basically, godliness with contentment is great gain. And the world out there is doing its best job it can to make people discontent with their lot and to try to move them to spend money and to find their satisfaction in things. God wants us to find our satisfaction in Him. Then He says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Mr. Allen, in his commentary, noted that the Greek was a little bit different than this way it's translated. And really what it's saying, I believe it's saying, for we brought nothing into this world. And then it's because we can carry nothing out, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. We carry, I mean, in a sense, it doesn't make any difference. We know we came into this world naked and with absolutely nothing. And we know that we can carry nothing out. Now, Dr. Higgins on the weekend had a very interesting comment that he said that there are actually four things that we carry with us into eternity. And I'm just going to share them with you. There are four things that we carry with us into eternity. One is our reward for service. And I would say that I would differ with him slightly on that. I think we send that on ahead. I don't think we carry that with us, but we'll just leave it at that. We carry our reward for service with us. And the reason I say that is Matthew chapter 6, which we'll look at in a couple of secs. But the second thing we carry is our Christian character. The character that we've molded as Christians will, now granted, there will be a transformation, and when we shall see him, we shall be like him. But we carry that with us, and for some of us, as we've been taught, the transformation will be less than others. And so Paul's desire was that, in Philippians, was that he could be fully transformed right now. But we carry our Christian character with us. And the third thing we carry is our capacity to appreciate divine things. We're developing right now a capacity for appreciation of God. We're developing that capacity. And the fourth thing we carry is our knowledge of God. What we know about God, we will carry that into eternity with us. Now granted, when we get into eternity, we will know even as we are fully known, and we will know more fully. But I think that right now we are getting to know God under conditions of adversity that will never be replicated in eternity, and things are perfect. So right now we are having an opportunity for service, an opportunity to get to know God in a way that we would not, that we will not have in eternity. So those four things, I just leave them there for your consideration. I think they're reasonable. I don't think there's anything wrong with what he's saying. Because really, we are, what is the, God, there must be some difference between a man like the Apostle Paul, who devoted all to Christ and who sought to be conformed to Christ, and a person who is saved, yet so as by fire, who goes into eternity with works burned up and with little of the character of Christ about him, even though he has the divine nature. So I think it's fairly, and yet all in the end will be conformed to the image of his son. So it's, I believe the idea of a capacity, Sidney Maxwell taught that for years. We're developing a capacity. Some of us will go in with bowls, and some with cups, and some with bigger bowls, and some perhaps with thimbles. But we will develop, we'll all be drinking the same nectar, but we'll have more capacity to appreciate things that are there. I just think that's probably biblical teaching. It's maybe a little bit beyond what we're discussing here. But anyway, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. We carry nothing out physically. And then he says, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Let us be there with satisfied. Not self-sufficient. It's a different word, satisfied here. Having food and covering. And when you look at it, what really do you need to survive in this world? What really do you need? Well, in Canada, you need raiment. You need coverings. It's actually the word for coverings. And it could include a house. It could include a roof over your head to cover you. You're not going to make it in Canada without a house. You're not. You might in the southern states, but you're going to need a covering. You're going to need clothing, and you need food. And if we have a car, that's a bonus. I think a job is assumed because we have to supply these things. But if we have these two things, or we have food and covering, Paul says, let us be therewith satisfied. And then he talks about those who desire to be rich, who fall into temptation and fall into a trap, and then they fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts, and then they drown in destruction and perdition. And this is sort of a progression. You're tempted, and that's usually something external, because you see something, you're dissatisfied, you see something you want, and then he's and you get trapped. You get trapped in, just today in the mail I got this this ad. I don't know where people get my name from, but this ad, how I can make up to, I'll give it to you if you want it, up to 2,400% on the stock market. I only have to pay them $300 every 3 months, so $1,200 a year. And they'll send me these hot tips, and I'll spend all my time flipping stocks around. I can hardly wait. Anyway, no, I'm not even tempted. But you can just see, you get into that, and then you get into a lifestyle, you fall into a trap. You fall into many foolish and hurtful desires, and then you end up drowning, sinking in destruction and perdition. These are actually strong words here. The idea of perdition, Judas was the son of perdition. And we read in Revelation 17 and so on about perdition, and it's the idea actually of eternal lostness. It doesn't have to be that, but it contains in the scriptures a strong hint that these people are eternally lost. Revelation 17 and 8, 2 Peter 3 and 7, and destruction is more physical, the destruction of the flesh, 1 Corinthians 5 and 5. But in Revelation 17 and 8, he said, "The beast which thou sawest goes into perdition." So, and Judas, as I already mentioned, is the son of perdition. Strong idea of being eternally lost. So it's a strong warning, I think. Drowning men, not that they lose their, not that we believe that we can lose our salvation, but certainly those who fall into these things and never seem to get themselves out and pursue that to the end, you wonder if they really got saved at all. And really, these things can be a problem. Someone I know invested, quotes, and actually there was two people I know, invested six figures, several hundred thousand dollars with a supposed Christian, and they're going to make some money on an offshore account. And it was actually two people, one invested even more than that. And they ended up losing it all because this guy was a scam artist. And you know, they weren't satisfied with what they had, and they wanted to have a little more. And they were offered this opportunity, and they lost everything, and everything disappeared. You know, Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's what verse 10 really means. Which while some coveted after, they have erred or wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And the love of money, we see it on the streets outside here. We see, you know, girls walking up and down, undoubtedly controlled by some person somewhere who takes a large share of the money that they earn. And they use it, they spend it on drugs. We see the drug trade, we see trafficking in human beings, see the alcohol trade, the tobacco trade. They're all very lucrative. These people are doing very well. Yet the end is destruction. I mean, the amount of destruction wrought in the world by alcohol and tobacco is enormous. Every year, there are 5 million excess deaths from alcohol and 5 million excess deaths from tobacco resulting. And the only bigger than that is high blood pressure, which results in 7 million excess deaths. But you can imagine there's 10 million people who are ushered into eternity prematurely because of alcohol or tobacco. It's a big problem. It is a big problem. I believe that the alcohol and tobacco problem and the drug problem, and it's all the love of money. It's all the love of pleasure and the love of money is, I think if we knew the extent of it, we would be aghast at what goes on. But it's a root of every kind of evil. And so we see wars fought over these things. Wars are fought over oil and over drugs and, you know, part of the reason that people went into Afghanistan is it's the world's largest supply of heroin. But you have to ask yourself, I mean, you're trying to interdict the flow of heroin. You have to ask yourself, why do people want heroin? I mean, if everybody in Canada and the United States were like us, Christians, not that we're anything, but our demand for drugs, alcohol, and tobacco is like zero. You know, there would be no trade in these things. There would be no trade. And yet, they spend billions of dollars on these things, and people are still flying the stuff in. The love of money, the root of all kinds of evil. And Christians, unfortunately, have fallen into these things, and they end up wandering away, and they pierce themselves through with many sorrow. The idea behind piercing there is sticking yourself like a pig on a stick, and many sorrows. They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. There's many foolish and hurtful lusts, and these many foolish and hurtful lusts end up in many sorrows. So lusts or strong desires can end up in sorrow. So we have to watch these things. Then there's the exhortation, thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow and fight. The three S, flee, follow, and fight. And the man of God, Timothy is the only person in the New Testament who's called a man of God. There's actually seven named that I was able to count in the Old Testament, and I'll try to, there's Moses, and I have the references if you're interested, but Moses and King David and Elisha and Elijah and a man called Shemaniah and another man called Igdaliah, which I think were sort of prophets, and the last man was Samuel, Prophet Samuel. He's called a man of God. So there were seven, I think I got seven there, seven men in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, making a total of eight named men. But having said that, I mean, it was obvious that the Apostle Paul was a man of God as well, and there are many other men of God. But it's just interesting that there's only these people named as men of God. So they are called the man of God. What characterizes a man of God? Well, a man of God is characterized by being from God and by being of God in the sense that he is like God. He manifests, in other words, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ here, as God manifest in the flesh, is the prototypical man who is from God and who is of God, man of God. He's called to flee these things, so there are certain things that you don't sort of hang around and tempt yourself with. Don't tempt yourself with the love of money. You don't hang around and see, you know, how much you can stand. You get away from there. And if you're tempted to buy things, you're tempted to think your well-being and your welfare and your state of happiness results in buying things, and there are people that like to buy. We all like to buy to a degree, but there's people that really like to buy. You get rid of the ads. You don't let the ads come into your house. You flee these things. You flee the love of money, and you rather pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. So I'm just going to define these things. Righteousness is, let's look at my notes here, meeting God's standard as a result of a right standing already possessed. Meeting God's standard because you already have a right standing before God. That's righteousness. Godliness is reverence, a right attitude towards God, or piety. Faith, the principle that produces confidence and trust in God. The application makes the promises of God real in experience. Faith, love, of course, the feelings which result in positive action towards God and man. And patience, endurance under testing, trying circumstances, and meekness is basically not insisting on my rights. But rather than focus on these attributes, I just would like to read a quote which I think comes from J.B. Stoney. And I think it's of value in this. And he says, pursuing abstractions are much less likely to be successful than pursuing a relationship with the one who embodies all these qualities and characteristics. If we pursue the qualities, we are all the while looking at ourselves to see if they are manifested. Which, whilst pursuing a relationship with Christ, and looking rather at him, they are produced in us by the Spirit that occupies us with him. So all of these qualities here, and I think you could write that large over any list of virtues, they are really manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And rather than trying to exercise yourself in these individual things, we are rather exhorted, I believe, in the Scriptures to look at Christ, and these things will come out and be displayed in us. Rather than putting ourselves under a certain yoke to do these things, It's far better that we engage with Christ, who will then, by the Spirit of God, produce these things with us. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that very image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we follow, we pursue these things. Pursuing then a relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will result in these things being produced in our lives. And then he says, fight the good fight of the faith. And what is the, here I think the fight of the faith, the conflict or the conflict of faith here is probably in the context is the false doctrine that is promulgated earlier on. But in a larger sense, what is the fight of faith? What is the fight? We have a faith in a body of teaching. We have a faith in God. What are the enemies that we face? Well, basically, they're the old enemies of the world and the flesh and the devil. And we're called upon to fight these enemies. We're called upon to engage in conflict with these enemies. But only through the Spirit of God, because we can never overcome any of them. Christ overcame the devil, for example, by the power of the Spirit. He was driven into the wilderness led into the wilderness by the power of the Spirit, and he was baptized with the Spirit, and then after that he engaged in conflict with the enemy, and that is how he overcame the devil. It was as a man he overcame the devil in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he left the wilderness, and it says Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. It's very interesting. You know, a verse that really struck me, even after his resurrection, in Acts chapter 1, it says, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 says, the former treatise I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Even after his resurrection, he operated in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. He gave commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. So the Lord's entire life was lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know from Romans 7, of course, that fighting against the flesh is totally useless, because it's just flesh fighting flesh. And it's only by... And you can't really fight the flesh with the flesh, because it just results in more flesh. It results in pride, and it doesn't result in anything of God. It's recognizing that we are complete and hopeless wrecks, and that God is that the flesh has already been crucified. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The flesh is crucified, judicially done to an end, and living that life in faith, and that enables us to overcome. And of course, the world, once again, I believe, is only overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit occupies us instead with heavenly things. Instead of looking around horizontally, where do we look? We look ahead. We look above, rather. Look above. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. And so the good fight of the faith is really fought on three fronts, and it's fought by the Holy Spirit for us, as we ourselves engage ourselves with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that. And sometimes it takes a long time to understand that. Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness before they came to Jordan, and they went past through the symbol of death, the death of the flesh, and then they went to Gilgal, where they were circumcised, flesh removed. They died with Christ. They recognized they died with Christ, and the 12 stones in the Jordan, and then 12 stones taken out of the Jordan, recognizing that they were risen with Christ. It took them 40 years to realize that. And it takes some people 40 years to realize that they are crucified with Christ and to start to live in the good of that. So these things then are things that we are exhorted to do. Fight the good fight of faith. lay hold on eternal life. What time is it? It's time to... Well, it's been... I'm going to just truncate the rest of this, I think. Lay hold on eternal life, whereto thou art called and is professed. Laying hold on eternal life is just simply getting a grip on what's eternal and what's real and what's valuable and living that out in our life here on earth. Living a life that other people can't explain because we have our eye on eternity. We have our eye on what's eternal, what's real, and we do not have our eye on things around, we have our eye on things above. And I believe that's really what, in essence, what it is. And he was called to that, to eternal life. He didn't, and of course, life eternal is to get to know God and Jesus Christ, and as he says in John 17, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. And that may have been, we don't know when that was, it may have been at his baptism, it may have been at his imprisonment, which is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 13, Timothy being in prison. So it may have been his entire life. We're not exactly told when it was. And then it mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, who, and he's charged in the sight of God, who quickens all things, who gives life to all things. And perhaps the best way to understand that is simply that the believers are going to be resurrected. God is going to give life to the believers. And I believe that's simply the simple way to look at that from Romans chapter 4 and from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And before Pontius Pilate, who witnessed a good confession, and we know that he confessed that he was king, and he confessed that he was the king of Israel, and that he was the Son of God before in his person and in his work, both person who he was, Son of God, and his work as his occupation as King of Israel. He confessed that before Pontius Pilate. So those two things were made clear to him and clear to Pilate, and so he was, once again, Christ is our example. And then we have the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is charged to keep the commandment of the faith, to keep the faith, really, that's what he's saying, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word there, appearing, usually refers to his appearing as epiphany at the end of the tribulation. I think perhaps in the context here, it just talks about his appearing for the believer at the time of the rapture. I think you have to contextualize the thing. I don't think he's called after he's dead, obviously, and resurrected. He's not going to be having under the same injunction to do this, because he's going to do it very automatically. But here it talks about and this is a bit of a difficult translation. I'll just try to retranslate it, maybe. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in its own times God shall show, God who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, or the King of all that that reign, and the Lord of all that exercise lordship, God who alone has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Now, I believe that this whole thing is talking about God, in his absolute sense, and God is going to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, God's going to show him, God's going to manifest him, God's going to reveal him. But here it talks about God, and just to look at a little bit at the characteristics of God here, he alone has immortality. And if you can just, I think this is the only time this word is used, there's 18 words in this chapter, in chapter 6, that are used nowhere else in the New Testament. And I think this is one of them. Got a list here. If you have a Bullinger Bible, you can get the list. It may not be one of them. No, I guess it is not. Okay. I don't have the words memorized, sorry. I got some of them memorized, but he has immortality. But you think of a being, conceptualize a being who always existed. Go back in eternity as far as you can, and God always existed. He always had light. He always had life, sorry. He was immortal. He will never die. You can't conceptualize that. You can't imagine that. And the funny thing is that we now have immortality with him. We are immortal. Our life is co-terminus with God. We are now as immortal, thanks to God, as God is. And God, it's a gift of God to us, by the way. It's not that we've earned or deserved or whatever. We deserve death. But we are immortal, and as long as God lives, we will live. And when you think about it, it's actually a little frightening, because you think about always being. Like, it's like thinking about space, you know. You think about, well, what's out there? And then you look at what's just beyond that? Well, there's more stars. Well, what's beyond that? There's more stars. Well, where does it end? Like, how do I get back to the beginning? Well, you go in that direction. You know, like you think, well, if space, as some people think, is a big circle, like it's a circle, well, what's just outside the circle? You know, is there a wall there? Or what's nothing? These are things that are really too big for us to imagine, and it's all kind of tied up in the immortality of God, God who is completely deathless, God who always existed, who always will exist. And God dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. And looking at God, I think, is a little bit like looking at the sun. You go out in the bright noonday, and you look up at the sun, and see how long you can look at the sun. You can look at it sort of just like that, just flick. You can't even look at God that long, because the light is so bright. If you looked at it for more than a few seconds, you'd burn out your macula, your part of your retina that sees. You wouldn't be able to see. You'd just burn it out. Gone. And people that have looked at eclipses, they think they can look at an eclipse. And they look at the sun, they see the eclipse. And they're just looking at an eclipse there, and they're looking at maybe, I don't know, a little corona around the sun, maybe 1% or 2% of the sun's, and they look at it, and they see it, and they burn out the bit of their retina that they see with, and they're then with this big hole in their visual field. You know, God dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, and not only can you not see God, you can't even, the power of the light is such that it keeps you away from him. You can't even approach to him. And light does have power, by the way. There are people that make plans for spaceships that have big veins, and just the power of the photons hitting it can actually transport the ship out into space. So light does have power. It has a measurable force. And that's God. God dwells in the light that no man. But we have... The Lord Jesus Christ said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Here it says, God, whom no man has seen nor can see. And God in his pure essence as God, we can't see. I think in Revelation, it gives us a picture of God. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, immediately I was in 4 and 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat on was to look like a jasper and a sardine stone. And that's all he could see. When he looked at it, there was this green and red light. That's all he could see. And undoubtedly, at that time, God was, in his essence, was cloaked. And Moses saw him, but Moses just saw his hinder parts because God covered him. No man can see me and live. But he's revealed to us, blessed be his name, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that has seen me has seen the Father. So what may be known of God, we can see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give God thanks for him. Well, come to verse 17. And I'm just going to finish this. Charge them that are rich in this world. One thing I failed to do throughout this is... unfortunately, is to bring the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to the front. In section 1, 3 to 10, it's no man can serve two masters. No man can serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. And then fight the fight of the faith. The conflict there introduced. The Lord says, I'm not come to set peace on the earth, but fire and a sword. And I've come to set the mother against her daughter, and the son against the father, and the mother-in-law against the daughter, and so on. We call that from the book of Luke. So there is conflict there that the Lord introduces, because he's now introducing life into a scene of death, and there's going to be going to be conflict, the fight of the faith. And then, of course, the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that is self-evident. That is the words of the Lord Jesus which he spoke before Pontius Pilate. Verse 15 and 16, he says, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory." And that's going to be a kind of a manifestation of this. And then verse 17, "Those that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded," and that's their attitude to other poorer people. And here's their attitude to riches, and they're not supposed to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And the living God is also a giving God. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. And so we can go out and we can enjoy nature, we can enjoy ice cream, we can enjoy the pleasure of one another's company or a swim in a lake. God's given us all these things. These are things God's given us to enjoy. You don't have to apologize about enjoying them as long as they're not sort of the focus of your enjoyment. You can enjoy these things because God delights to give us things. He gives us all these things. And he gives us many spiritual things as well, the fellowship of believers and Bibles and the Holy Spirit and enjoyment of himself. He gives us richly physical and spiritual things to enjoy. So don't as long as you don't make them your focus, there's nothing wrong with going to the beach for the afternoon. Because that's a pleasure. God gives you the sunshine, he gives you the ability to enjoy his creation. As long as you don't start worshiping the creation. And here's things that we are exhorted to do. We're exhorted to do good, to be rich in good works. And to ready to distribute and willing to communicate of our funds, of our beneficence. Darby translates that as disposed to communicate of your wealth. Now, what is the importance of all these things? Well, it's simply this, and hearkening back to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to close very quickly here. But it says, Acts 16 and 9, and these are the words of the Lord Jesus, talking about the unjust steward. He says, "The children of this age are in their generation wiser than the children of this light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness." Now, why is it called the mammon of unrighteousness? Why is riches or wealth called the riches of unrighteousness? I think for a number of reasons. One is it's unrighteously distributed. And there are people out there that we know that are wealthy that don't deserve to be wealthy. They just squander. They waste it. They squander it on horrible things and in horrible ways. And they waste God's gift to them. And the other thing is there's a lot of unrighteousness goes along, as we have seen some measure, with getting it. So it's called the mammon of unrighteousness. And there's probably other reasons as well. That when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. So money is the least thing. And that's what he's saying in 1 Timothy 6. If you're faithful in that, you'll be faithful in greater things, which are the spiritual things. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. So if you're unrighteous in the wealth aspect, you're going to be unrighteous in the spiritual aspects. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So God's not going to commit to us spiritual riches unless we're faithful in the physical riches that he's given to us. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? Everything we have is God's. And I need to remind myself of this all the time. What I have is a stewardship. And what he's saying in 1 Timothy 6 is, you're rich in this world, but that's a stewardship. That's not yours at all. It's not really yours. You're responsible to look after it. And so you have to watch how you spend it. And I don't think we should walk down the street giving money to everybody that asks of us even, because a lot of them are just going to take it and spend it on illicit things. They're going to spend it on drugs or alcohol or tobacco, whatever. But there is a call here to be faithful in distributing. rich in good works, do good, be ready to distribute, willing to communicate of your wealth, willing to share, basically, willing to share. That's the idea. And if we have not been faithful, who will give you that which is your own? No man can serve two masters. So we either are serving money or we're serving God. And we have to be aware of that. And I think all of us in this society, when we compare this society with other societies, we would have to say honestly that most of us are better off than, say, people in Central Africa or people in Central America. And so we have to look at what we need. We have to look at our stewardship, and we have to heed these exhortations here to be rich in good works. And the word rich is used four times here. Rich in this world, uncertain riches. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And those that are rich, he wants us to be rich in good works. So I think the title over this is, if we're not faithful in the unrighteous mammon, will God give to us that which is the true riches, which are spiritual and eternal riches? And in connection with this, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where stock markets do crash, and where thieves break through and steal. That's the Revised Version. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So God wants us to focus on the eternal and use what we have for his glory, because A, it's not ours anyway, it's a stewardship, and B, it's the idea of use it for his glory or lose it. And that's really what he's teaching us here. So those that do these things, lay up and store for themselves, the word there is treasure. It's the word actually, you know, the word, English word, thesaurus, Roger's thesaurus. It's actually Roger's, thesaurus is the Greek word for treasure. So here he wants us to lay up and treasure for ourselves. It's the same word as Matthew 6. A good foundation against the time to come that may lay hold on eternal life. Applying the principles of eternal life to the present life and living life with a different paradigm in view. Not focus now on what I can get and what I can keep, but rather how I can, it's kind of a flow through type of thing, what I can do to share and distribute. And anyway, I think I've said enough. The rest of it is, he wants them to avoid oppositions of science, falsely called, so-called. I was thinking of evolution. And, you know, the evolutionists, I hate to say it, but I like to say it. They're kind of on the ropes. Because the more they get into molecular biology, even though they do comparative studies, for example, there's an enzyme, or there's a protein called ubiquitin, which is found in yeast. It's found in the yeast that you put in your bread, Saccharomyces cerevisiae, put that in your bread. And that same yeast is found in us. And so the evolutionist has a field day, of course. He says, well, look, it's all tracked all the way through from yeast to fruit flies to moths to apes to man. Well, I say it's God that put it there. It's a common creator that put it there. And we're to avoid oppositions of science. Don't be bamboozled by the evolutionists. They're really, I think if an evolutionist is honest, he kind of wonders how this stuff could be so incredibly complex. How, I mean, it is really complex. It's so complex that it takes pages to explain things. And anyway, I'm going to close with that, and I trust that it's been a blessing. I haven't summarized. I don't have any notes. If you want notes, I can make them. If you don't want them, that's fine. There's a tape, I guess. Anyway, we'll close in prayer, I guess.